the importance of the Word of God. And several times when we've come here, I left thinking that, or with the impression that I had too much to say and too little time to say it in, but that didn't stop me from going over. Tonight, I will assure you that we will not go over time, God willing. Which is a proviso which covers a multitude of sins, as you know. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And then those things that Scripture is profitable for are listed. The Word of God is, in fact, important because it is evidence that God cares for us, that He is interested in us, and is committed to conveying His direction to our lives. There are fundamental questions that men need an answer for. Those questions, which you're quite familiar with, are questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? There was a time when I was not. There is going to be a time when I may not be. And if there is such a time when I will not be like others are who have passed from the scene, where will I be then? Or will I be anywhere? Who am I related to? Am I related most to the buds or the flowers or the trees or to an animal order of life? And then question like, what is the purpose of life? There are many who say that life has no meaning. And that, by the way, in my opinion, my friends, is precisely the faith commitment that is being made by most people today who are thinking that there is no meaning to life and I'm going to commit myself to that. I'm going to live in meaninglessness. I'm going to operate on that level. I will do whatever occurs to me at the moment, temporally, quietly, and in this setting, I will do exactly what I want to do because there is no meaning. And if there's to be any meaning or any significance at all, I must pour something into it. It doesn't have any on its own. What happens to me after I die? Those are the kinds of questions that people want answers for. Everybody has his answer to these fundamental questions. The agnostic answer to that is, I don't know. Now, they don't just mean, I don't know. They really mean, not only do I not know, but you don't know, and indeed nobody can know. You can never know. This works itself out from an empirical level to metaphysical level, and it actually is a remarkable thing that anybody could take pride and joy in saying, I don't know. But that's the agnostic's answer. The Marxist answer is materialism. Everything that is material is ultimate, and only what is material is ultimate. This is good soil for atheism to grow in. The naturalist answer, or the secularist answer, is that the human species, and this is a direct quotation, I'll give you annotation in a moment, the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. Their idea is that man is an animal. He's a part of nature. There's no real purpose in life, no life after death. That quote, by the way, is the Humanist Manifesto. The existentialist atheist answer is there is no sense, no meaning, no matter, no escape, no hope. And, of course, utter despair grows out of that. Sartre, Camus, Kafka, these men were all gripped by despair because they came to understand that if there is no meaning, it is the height of silliness to attempt to inject meaning into the system and into the set. The relativist answer is there are no absolute things. Now let me talk to you for a minute. We're going to get past all this boring stuff in a minute. But the set has to be in place. The notion of the relativist is that there really isn't anything that is absolutely true. Now, if you'll notice for a minute, they've already made an absolute statement. I'm real serious about this. The relativist first principle is there are no absolutes. Does anybody recognize the form of that sentence? It is an absolute sentence. There is a basic inconsistency built into this notion. And The best thing that you can say about that is that he is an absolutist, but he has a basic inconsistency in his understanding. Now, the Christian response is this. This is not an impossible quest. It is possible to know truth. It is possible to have meaning and significance, to relate to God. It is possible to have peace with God. It is possible to find life that is fresh and rich and wonderful. Now, there seem to be many Christian opinions, and if you are here tonight as an inquirer and not a believer, not a committed Christian, you may be saying, sure. Christians have all kinds of ideas and opinions and attitudes, but the fact of the matter is, they don't really have that much to say to us. I suppose the question that ought to be applied in this setting is, which Christian opinions ought to be listened to? Because our critics are right. There are people who say they're Christians who offer radically divergent views from others who say they are Christians. And I'm going to propose to you tonight that just because an opinion or an attitude or an idea or an answer to these ultimate questions are suggested by someone who identifies himself as a Christian does not necessarily mean that it is the Christian response or answer. It is not necessarily a Christian answer to these very fundamental questions. I'm going to tell you that the importance of the Word of God is it gets past systems. It gets past existentialist answers and atheist answers and materialist answers and naturalist answers and even Christian answers and gets down to something that is fundamental and absolute. It is more absolute than any system. And that answer is the Word of God. God has spoken. Schaeffer's little book, which many of you I know have read, entitled He Is There and He Is Not Silent, contains in his title the two wonderful truths that God exists, He is there, and God is not silent. He has spoken to us. Two questions cannot really be avoided. What is the source of knowledge, particularly religious knowledge? Second, is the source from which we get our knowledge trustworthy? I will tell you that we must go to the right source. That source must be trustworthy, or we are flailing around in an ocean of meaninglessness. Revelation is the notion, the idea that God has spoken to us. Now, we've gotten past some of the stuff that I suppose you may think is a little bit too ethereal, too distant, too theoretical. I want to talk to you tonight on the ground and on the basis that God is there and God is not silent. But I don't want us to do it on the basis of theory or on the level of theory. I want to tell you, first of all, I truly and deeply understand if you are not a Christian and you have serious doubts about the validity or truthfulness of Christianity. I really just want you to understand, if that's your case, that there are answers, and I hope that you will seek those answers until you find them. Those answers, by the way, those answers can be located and found in the Word of God. And there are people here, of course, who are more than happy to assist you and help you in your pursuit. But I really guess my audience that I'm aiming at and wanting to speak to tonight is not primarily the inquirer or the seeker as much as it is the person who is a Christian and who says, okay, I do believe the Bible is the Word of God. I do believe God has inspired it and given it, and in having done that, He has made it possible for us to hear from Him. Now, how do I use the Bible, and what is the necessary connection that the Bible can have in my life, and what importance does it bear? Let's talk to you tonight about however many ideas we can cover, about ways in which the Bible proves its importance. Let's talk, first of all, about something that is existentially known to every person here, and that is, there is built within us a bentness, a crookedness. There is something that is flawed about us. Now, it's quite easy for you to throw up your defenses and say, there's nothing wrong with me, or I'm no worse than the next fella. But the fact of the matter is, when we think about it, we realize there's something wrong with us. Now, the Bible calls that something that is wrong with us sin. I don't care what you call it. It really doesn't matter to me. If you want to use some other terminology or description, that's fine. But you cannot get away from the fact that deep within us there is something that is bent and crooked. Now, the Scripture, the Bible, is important because it enables us to deal with sin. You remember the book of Psalms 119. It says that there is something in the Bible that provides us a moral pathway. The Scripture says, your word is a pathway, a light upon my pathway. It is God's word that provides for us the capacity to make sound moral judgment. Now, if you think that happens to be a real light running and small idea, you're not thinking very clearly. Our world, our culture, has essentially given up the notion of truth. We've given up the notion that there can be guidance and that there can be an understanding and that the light can shine upon the question of human behavior. The fact of the matter is, it is the Bible, and I will tell you that it is ultimately the Bible alone that will direct us to make good moral choice and decision. The psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What is it that he is getting at? Well, sin in the Hebrews' thinking has to do with crookedness. It is twisted and bentness. There is something down deep in us that is bent just enough that if you track it out and let it live itself out, you will become a very crooked person. The culture that is built on some ideas other than biblical ideas will become a very crooked culture. Now, there are a host of illustrations of how crooked cultures can become, all the way from the cannibalistic cultures to the cultures of the Canaanites where child sacrifice was elevated to the plane of religious practice. The culture that is built upon something other than the Word of God is almost impossible to estimate how crooked that culture can become. I tell you that the Word of God and the Word of God alone is sufficient for building a moral compass into human nature. There isn't any other compass but the Word of God that is sufficiently powerful and sufficiently trustworthy to guide us in human relationships and in human behavior. Thy Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my pathway. It is what is hidden into my heart that keeps me from sinning against God. And I may add, it is what's hidden in our hearts that keeps us from sinning against one another. How would you answer the man who comes into your office and says, I am leaving my wife because I no longer love her? Or, I am leaving my wife and children because I'm going to Bora Bora to find myself. Or, I am walking out on life's responsibilities because I'm just tired of all the stuff I have to do as a responsible person. How would you answer him? Our culture keeps trying to find answers for this. And the fact of the matter is, the culture doesn't have any answers. The culture keeps saying you should do what makes you feel good, right? You should do what you enjoy doing. If it feels good, do it. That's the message of the culture. And I will tell you something, ladies. Our Western culture, our American culture, does not have an answer to the man who says, I've fallen out of love with my 37-year-old wife and I've fallen twice as much in love with two 18-and-a-half-year-olds. There are no answers that are sufficient for that. There are no answers that are sufficient for that than the answer of the moral compass of the Word of God. And I'll tell you Christian young people something. There are no answers for the decisions, the moral decisions of your life that are big enough to really lead you and direct you other than the answer is the Word of God. If you become a relativist, like 99-point-something% of the people seem to be today, where you just do what feels good to you, it is only a matter of time until total anarchy will break out in your life. The Word of God is important because it gives us a guidance for dealing with sin. Now, I know a lot of you guys, and many of you are believers in Christ. Let me tell you something. The church is not a sufficient moral guide to you. Men in ministry are not a sufficient moral guide to you. And I mean by that the staff that you have here and so forth. The mores that are accepted in your Christian subgroup are not sufficient guide for you morally. Only the Word of God is sufficient. Only the Word of God is sufficient. This brings us to some other interesting questions that we're not going to be able to answer tonight, such as, where do I get this guidance? Some people seem to think that the way to deal with this need for moral guidance is to put ourselves under the law of Moses or something like that. That's not the answer, but the Bible contains the answer for our need for moral guidance. Secondly, the Bible is important because it enables us to think rightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, I think it is. There's a passage of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to the problems that he's having with the Corinthian church. And in this passage, he keeps talking about the people who are opposing him and who give him all kinds of trouble. Now, we don't have time tonight because there are three other ideas I want to try to cover to read all of this and comment on each of them. But in the first few verses of this passage, in fact, up through the seventh verse, he gives five ways that are obstacles to, could be described as obstacles to right thinking. The first obstacle is mentioned in the second verse. It is a prejudice rather than objectivity in thinking. Second, found in the third verse, focusing on the visible rather than the invisible. Third, reliance on human strength rather than divine power. That's the fourth verse. Fifth verse, listening to people rather than listening to God. And the seventh verse, measuring things superficially rather than deeply at their real, authentic, deep level. These mental obstacles, by the way, if you'll think about them, are really the way people think unless something has happened to their mind. If God renews our minds, then we're able to think objectively and not prejudicially. We're able to think deeply and not superficially. We're able to think in terms of what is objective and authentic and powerful and not with some kind of a shallow level that is essentially directed and guided by the opinions of other people. Where do you get this kind of right thinking, though? Most everybody makes decisions based on pressure, which is applied to them, or some sort of bent, twisted compass that they've got operating in them. Several years ago, there was a great ship that sunk. And whenever they decided, after they did the post-mortem on this great ship that went down and cost millions of dollars and cost many lives, they finally decided that all that was wrong with that ship is that somebody, when the ship was made, had driven a nail too close to the compass. And that nail caused the compass to read just enough wrong that in a tight setting, on a foggy night, instead of them being able to thread their way through into safe waters, they sunk by going onto a shoal. Now here's the point that I would make to you. That just a little wrong thinking, unrenewed thinking, is sufficient to keep your life off balance from this point all the way through. And I will tell you, there is only one sufficient answer for right thinking, and that answer is the Word of God. Paul talks here about casting down strongholds. And that's such an interesting concept and such an interesting idea. He talks about the walls and the strongholds and the armed men that guard those strongholds, which I believe, by the way, are something like defense mechanisms and rationalizations which we all exercise. The point that Paul is making in this passage is the only thing that is wrong with the critics who keep directing their attentions against me and against the gospel which I preach. The only thing that's wrong with them is they are not thinking rightly. They're thinking in a prejudiced manner rather than objectively, and so forth and so on. They're viewing the visible rather than the invisible. They depend upon human strength rather than divine power. They listen to people rather than listening to God. They see things superficially rather than deeply. The importance of the Word of God is it enables us to think rightly. How many of you get sick and tired of thinking here at the university campus? Okay, good. How many of you would love to have a thought? Raise your hand. Okay. One, good. Transfer student, no doubt. How important is thinking? Well, it is absolutely fundamental to all of life, isn't it? Your life is going to be lived first between your ears. Did you know that? The scriptures say, as a man thinks, so he is. And so if your thinking is wrong, your life's going to be wrong, your decisions are going to be wrong, all that you do will be wrong because you started out wrong. Because you started out thinking wrong. And the scripture, the Word of God, is God's sufficient measure, God's sufficient input for you to live out your life, to make moral decisions, to make your choices, and so forth. The Word of God is important because of its input to spiritual growth. Third, I don't want to get into a debate with anybody on human psychology, but I will tell you that I think the Scriptures teach that man is a tripartite being, a three-part being. And there's some debate in this. I believe in the whole man. I believe there's a unified nature to man, that we are a unity. But I also believe that the Scripture talks about, and I think it does in fact follow, that we are a tripartite being. We are made in the image of God. God is three persons in one, the Trinity. And I believe that man is really a Trinity too. We are body, which we all see. It is the part of you which I know by human experience and so forth. We are something else. Soul, let's call it soul. We have a mind, we have emotions, we have will. But there is another part of us, and I believe that that third part is the spirit. That part which is capable of knowing, relating to, hearing, obeying God. The spirit of man, I believe, is dead without Christ. I believe that the spirit of man, without the regeneration of Jesus Christ, without salvation, without being born again, that the spirit is dead to God, and God actually resurrects and makes alive the spirit whenever we're born again or when we're saved. What do you suppose, if that is correct, and the scriptures teach that, I think, in 1 Thessalonians, what do you suppose that spirit of man could feed on? Do you suppose you should feed the spirit on ideas? Well, if it were your mind, you'd say that's the thing to do. But the spirit is not your mind. The mind, if our description is correct, is a function of the soul. What about emotion? Could you feed your spirit on emotion? I do not believe you can. Now, I know people whose religion is entirely emotional. That's all there is in the religion. And their whole walk is based entirely on their emotions, how they feel. If you can crank them up high enough, kind of like we used to have these cheap airplanes that you could buy for 10 cents at Wackers. Everybody spends a lot of time here at Wackers, I guess. You can go to Wacker's Variety Store in Purcell, Oklahoma, when I was a boy, and buy an airplane for 5 cents. This was before government overrun information got down to the consumer level. And you could buy this thing, and you could put it together to have wings made out of balsa wood, have a rubber band attaching back at the back, running along a little frame in the middle, put a propeller on the end of it, twist that sucker up, the rubber band, the sucker up, okay. You twist this rubber band up tight, throw it and it would fly as long as the energy that you had put into that by twisting it was there. When it was expended, it was, you know, nothing to keep it going. Now, I believe many, many people operate that way religiously. They go to the church, or they go to the BSU, or they go to where? Where do you go here in your town? Maybe church or BSU, and somebody twists the umbrella. You'll understand it one of these days. You twist the sucker, right. You twist the sucker, it makes the other sucker get tighter and tighter and tighter, and then you throw the sucker, and it flies until all the energy is gone. And that is the way many, many people's religion is operating. I think a lot of young people go through a stage when they're totally operating on that level. But I'm going to tell you, your emotions are not a function of your spirit, they're a function of your soul. What about will? That, I believe, is a function of the soul as well, not a function of the spirit. And there are many people who operate religiously on the basis of the strength of will. And if you've got the constitution of a pack mule and have 3 hours a night when you can rest and refresh yourself, you can operate real well in a Baptist church on will. You know, we're going to have 7 meetings this week, all 7 nights. Now, those are the standard meetings. And then we're going to add in a few early morning breakfasts, noontime meetings, and so forth. And pretty soon you can look at your calendar and you say, you know, I would really, really like to have a bath, but I'm not going to be able to have a bath and be a devoted Christian. You know, I can't keep my job, see my family once, 1 hour a night, and do all the stuff that the church requires me to do. And many people operate their religious life on the basis of their will. But I'm going to tell you, it's not the will that's the drive and the engine, and you cannot feed your will sufficiently. I'm a pastor, and for 30 years I've been preaching to people in churches, and which, by the way, meant that I was only 3 when I started doing this job. But for many, many years, I've urged people, encouraged people, do this, do that, do this, do that. And I suddenly realized that a lot of people were doing that. They were doing this and they were doing that. And some of them were the deadest spiritually that they could possibly... The only thing that would make them more dead spiritually is if they had just never been saved. Let me tell you something. You cannot build your spiritual life. You cannot feed your spiritual being in the mind, in the will, or in the emotion. It's the wrong sphere. You're going to have to feed your spirit. You're going to have to feed your spirit, and your spirit is not going to be able to survive on the husks of human thinking. It will only be made strong upon the Word of God. Do you ever wonder why you grow weak spiritually? Let me tell you something about me, okay? For about the past 4 days, I've had a tremendous battle with one single area. Really a bad battle. Today I was thinking about it and talking to the Lord as I was driving. I said, Lord, this doesn't seem right to me. I shouldn't be fighting this battle right now at this time in my life. Tell me what's going on with me. Why am I fighting this? And the answer came back to me in a reminder of the fact that the Word of God is the only thing sufficient to cause us to be strong in the inner man. And the fact of the matter is, I have been pushing too hard and not feeding long enough on the Word of God. I really and truly believe that's the case. Let me tell you something. I love good, powerful worship music. I like it. I like it. It blesses me. But it will not take the place of feeding on the Word of God. You hear me? You can't listen to the second chapter of Acts and feed your soul, feed your spirit sufficiently. Listen to that. Hook into it. For goodness sake, do that. But don't plan on that feeding your soul. You're going to have to get into the Word of God. If I said there, I made the same mistake that all of us made. If you're going to feed your spirit, you're going to have to feed your spirit on the Word of God. That's all it'll take. That's all that it functions on. I have a Volvo with 115,000 miles. It's a great car. But do you know that if I try to run that car on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, it would quit in no time? It takes a certain kind of fuel. Those Swedish engineers are super bright. But they did not design that car to run on other fuels. They designed it to run on gasoline. Now listen, guys. If you're going to grow, you're going to grow on the Word of God. You're not going to grow on emotion. You're not going to grow just on great lofty ideas. I read a lot of books, and I'm going to tell you something. Reading a lot of books, even about the Bible, will not feed your spirit like reading the Bible will feed your spirit. You say, now wait a minute, I tried that and it doesn't help me. I read the Bible yesterday, I read for 15 minutes. Yesterday I went to school and I couldn't tell it did me any good. Read the Bible this morning, went to school today, I couldn't tell it did me any good. All right, I want to ask you a question. Linda, do you mind if I use you for an illustration? Today, what you ate? Turkey for 5 straight days, right? Every month. What if it was another month and it wasn't Thanksgiving? What if you skipped last November eating because you just didn't? You know, really, you've looked back and you've been spending all this time. You know, the really efficient person gets out his calculator and he says, you know what? I've been estimating and I have used a total of 3.2 years feeding myself here in my 30 years of life. Isn't that amazing? Look at all the time I'm spending. I'm going to save this time. I'm not going to feed myself. And so, look at all the extra time I'd have to do with. That's a great idea. In about 60 days, you're going to wean yourself so thoroughly, you won't ever need to eat again. You're going to be gone. You're a dead duck. And they're going to say, you know, he was the most godly young man until he just he stopped eating. Let me tell you something. You cannot always draw a direct connection between reading this passage and that crisis of life where you handle it right. But I will tell you this. You can be certain that if you stop feeding on the Word of God, your spiritual growth stops. I don't mean it starts slowing down. I mean it stops. It stops. And decay starts. And death starts. And you stay on it long enough and you'll be deader than some Baptist preachers, which is pretty dead. No offense intended to me, of course. If you're serious about spiritual growth for your life, do what you're being taught in this BSU. Feed on the Word of God. It is the way to spiritual growth. The Word of God is important and powerful for spiritual growth, for right thinking, for dealing with sin, and finally, it is necessary for spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we're in a spiritual battle. We're not battling against flesh and blood, although really the text doesn't mean to imply that we're not battling against flesh and blood. It says we're not battling, it means to say we're not battling merely with flesh and blood. Now, I have flesh and blood problems. Do you have anybody that's a problem to you who is flesh and blood? I do. I really do. It doesn't say that you don't battle with flesh and blood. It says you don't battle merely with flesh and blood. Now, the point that I would make to you is that we are in a spiritual conflict. And we're in that conflict all the time. All the time. And if you start thinking that your whole life, with all of its problems, all of its difficulties, could be solved if you could just get people straightened out. You ever feel that? A lot of pastors think if they just get the deacons straightened out, all their problems would be solved. A lot of deacons think if we could just get the pastor straightened out. A lot of men think if I could just get my wife and my children straightened out. A lot of women think, excuse me, not many women think this. A lot of women think, boy, if I could just get my husband straightened out. A lot of you think, hey, we're fixing to move in to the old area under the fingernail. I'm going to stick a bamboo shoot under your fingernail here. A lot of you think if you could get your parents changed, you'd be okay. The problem is not flesh and blood friends. It's not your philosophy professor who is your problem. You say, you don't know my philosophy professor. I may know him. Don't say I don't. Problem is not the unbeliever down the hall from you who is really the vexation in your life. The problem is not flesh and blood merely, but spiritual in its shape and its form. The problem is spiritual. Now, I frankly believe everything the New Testament affirms. I also believe everything the Old Testament affirms. So I believe in the reality of demons. I heard a guy the other day. I'm not going to say that because it's a real long story and I've only got a short time. But it's a tremendously funny remark, which I will save for another time. Okay, I'll come back next semester. Okay. I truly and honestly believe we're in a conflict, a spiritual conflict. And I have come to conclude that there is a kind of Christian service and warfare that is not going to be done except by those who have fed on the Word of God and grown sufficiently strong to do battle in heavenly places, or to at least call upon God to do battle in these heavenly places. How do you get strong enough for that? Read Ephesians 6 and see that the Scripture says the only offensive weapon listed in the Christian's panoply, the only offensive weapon is the Word of God. Hey, by the way, that's not the Word of man that we're talking about. Somebody says, I'll just pronounce it and it'll be so. Let me give you a reaction to that. This is an editorial comment on that. That's my opinion of that. The word of man is not sufficient to wage battle on that battlefield. When I was a kid, I had a Red Ryder BB gun. Big shot stuff. I was the best armed youngster on our street, except for my neighbor down the street who could throw a rock 1.5 blocks. That really is true. He hit me in the back one time. I know he couldn't have been closer than a block away. I was the best armed youngster on our block. I had a Red Ryder BB gun. I could shoot the wildest animals that you can imagine. And in fact, only that you could imagine. What do you suppose the value of that Red Ryder BB gun would have been had I gone down to the recruitment office and said, I'd like to make myself available to you and to the President of the United States in our battle against communism in Korea or Vietnam? Some of you are thinking, or maybe the Civil War, right? What do you think that BB gun would have been worth in that conflict? Nothing. Let me tell you what our devices are worth in the spiritual battles. Zippo. Zip. Nada. Nothing. Your strength is not sufficient for such things, but the Word of God is sufficient. We will overcome by the Word of God and our testimony, and that is the only way we will overcome in the spiritual conflict we rage, we fight, we wage. Let me encourage you young people. I probably haven't challenged you very much tonight, but I do want to encourage you. Think about the fact that it is God's Word and God's Word only that is enough for you to guide you right, to clean you when you're dirty, and to keep you from getting dirty morally. It is God's Word only that is sufficient to help you think right and not think wrong. It is God's Word only that is sufficient to help you grow in your faith in Christ and as a Christian. And it is God's Word only that is sufficient to aid you in the spiritual conflict. God love you. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your grace and mercy in speaking to us Your Word. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to live in Your Word and to feed on Your Word and to do battle with Your Word and to train our mental processes with Your Word and to feed our spirits with Your Word. You have told us that the thoughts of men are lower than Your thoughts. You have told us that the thoughts of men decay and perish, but that the Word of God endures forever. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live like it and to live in it. In Jesus' name, amen.